Before we come to the reading of the Word of God, I want to remind you that we are placing a call upon David Whitla to be the associate pastor here, and today is the second Lord's Day in which it is laid out for you to sign. There is a section for those who are communicant members, those who are adherents, and those who are baptized children, not communicants. Some of you have gotten your signatures in the wrong place, but that's okay. What we want is, if you desire David truly to accept this call, you have another opportunity today to sign it, because it will be sealed up first thing this week, and I will take it with me to the presbytery meeting in Orlando, Florida on Thursday, and it will be presented to him when he has been certified by the presbytery on completion of his exams, eligible to receive calls. Let us turn to the Word of God, and let us hear the Word of God as it is written in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and reading there from verse 13. I'll just preface the reading by reminding you that Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, and preparing them for times of persecution, steeling them and arming them for trials that are yet to come. And at verse 13 he says this, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Thus far the Word of God. Christ also suffered. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. That's our text for this morning. Peter, you remember, has been saying to us that the Christian's life is inescapably a life of a stranger and an exile in this world. It's in the nature of the world to be a foreign place for those who belong to the living God. It's God's world, but there is a prince of this world. There is a fallenness to this world. And when someone truly comes to Christ, then the difference between being his and being part of his world becomes a very stark contrast and challenge. So in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter talks about us being strangers and exiles. And as we live as strangers and exiles, we are to live with honor, honor toward God, particularly, but live with honor, with personal honor, with studied goodness, so that, he says in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, people may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, so that your life doesn't turn people off to the gospel message, but rather prepares the ground that when God does come and effectually calls sinners to himself, they will remember that witness which they have seen in you, and it will have pointed them to Christ, and they will come remembering that, and your witness will not have been ineffectual. Now, having said that, your good works, living in this way, so that many will glorify God in the day of visitation, that doesn't mean to say that life in this world will be a rose garden. The threat of persecution is always there. And if you are persecuted, and you may never be, just remember that the Lord will bless you, even in this, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Make sure, he says in verse 17, that you suffer for doing good and not for doing evil, if indeed it is the will of God that you suffer at all. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 11, that for the Christian, and here's what he says, no chastening, no discipline, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, perhaps you think that that's too awful to face. And if you do think that, then Peter has already reminded us that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered before we ever have. That the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, chapter 2, verse 21, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Following Jesus is, in a very important respect, the following of his example. Precepts, yes. Teachings, yes. And that comes first. But it is his example. What do we see in Jesus? What we see, we are to follow in his steps. But, this is going to bring us to verse 18 eventually. But there's more to Jesus' sufferings than his example. His sufferings indeed saved lost people, still saves lost people. It isn't just his example. His example doesn't save at all, actually. What saves is him paying the penalty. His sufferings are not simply an example, they are penal sufferings. They are paying the price of sin. And that's what we're brought to in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. It's not just that if you suffer, well, you're following Jesus' example and he suffered. But rather, what we have in Jesus is the one whose sufferings actually saved sinners. And so we come to the heart of the gospel. Now, there are four things in this verse, in one verse. And the first is that Jesus' sufferings were an atonement for sin. The second is that they were a substitution for sinners. The third is that they were for the reconciliation that brings sinners to God in fellowship. And fourthly, they were life-giving. They brought eternal life, bring eternal life to those who are otherwise dead in trespasses and sins. Atonement, substitution, reconciliation, and eternal life, all here in this verse. First of all, then, Jesus' sufferings atoned for sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Jesus' sufferings were penal. He paid the penalty of sin. Now, many theologians and people indeed reject the idea of atonement by the blood of Christ. Never mind Jesus' own words in Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And that, of course, leads right back into the very theology behind the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. For them, you see, who reject the idea of an actual payment for sin, Jesus' death is only an example of self-sacrifice that may influence us for change, may inspire us in one way or another. And we say, oh, Jesus was I'm really impressed with Jesus. Jesus shows how a person should really live. That's not the same thing as believing in Jesus as your Savior, though. That's believing in Jesus as a better person than you are, who inspires you to do something you wouldn't otherwise do, maybe. And that is not redemption. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge, says this. It's a wonderful comment, and it's a very rare comment to find in any of the... I've never found it in any of the books I've ever read on this passage. He says, if there was nothing penal in our Lord's sufferings, his example was not nearly so bright as that of many of his disciples, since he neither met his sufferings with so much fortitude nor endured them with such triumphant exultation as many of his followers have since done. You find that shocking? You know, I was reminded that Jesus said to the disciples that they would do greater things than he did. And you know, we pass over a phrase like that. What did Jesus mean? I think one of the things that Jesus meant there was they were going to see more success in the gospel than he ever saw. They were going to be the means of God saving more and more people than Jesus ever saw saved in his time on earth. But I think another aspect of it is that they were going to show an example of suffering that even he didn't show. He didn't suffer just to show us an example. And Simeon says this, and this is the key. But if they, the sufferings and death of Jesus, were the penalty due to sin, his apparent inferiority is fully accounted for. Jesus didn't go through the 3 years of his earthly ministry being flogged and hounded from pillar to post as the Apostle Paul was, and many of the other disciples over many, many years. Jesus' persecution began truly at the end. It was the only time he was really hit by anybody. He'd done the hitting a couple of times in the temple before that. So Jesus' period of persecution was a tiny little period. It was basically overnight. And he didn't open his mouth. He went to his death. Because the purpose, you see, was not to show how brave he was as somebody who could bear physical pain or who would go on preaching even when he was thrown out of town here and had to go to another place and, you know, was arrested and all the rest of it, as many of the disciples had. He wasn't doing that to show us how to resist persecution. He was dying in a unique and unrepeatable way, actually to die for sin. The purpose of his death was to bear the wrath of God. The wrath of man was merely instrumental and a circumstance of the deeper and more profound reality that he was dying before the face of God and under the wrath of God in order that he might bear the punishment that was due to others. To believe in Jesus as a good example to follow is not the same thing as believing in Jesus as a Savior who saves, actually saves. Saving faith involves receiving the saving work of Jesus, which means that you receive the fact and truth and glorious reality that his death was an atonement for sin, a paying of the price. And notice that Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins. Now we have no clue, I put it to you, you and I, we have no clue as to what this meant in Jesus' experience of punishment. Can you get yourself into Jesus' head as to what it took as he was nailed to the cross and he bears the wrath of God against the sins that are not his? How do we begin to understand what it felt like for someone who had no sin at all to become sin for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. This kind of suffering that Jesus went through is beyond our ability to assess. One commentator says, his suffering unto death was unique. It was supreme in its essence, example, and encouragement. Jesus took the punishment that fitted the crime of all the sin of all the sinners that he actually saves from the beginning to the end of human history. That's what atonement is. Paying the penalty for all the crimes, sins of everyone he saves. Obviously, he doesn't pay the penalty for those who decide to be lost and stay lost. And they bear their own penalty forever in a lost eternity. Now, how could all the sins of all the sinners that Jesus saves be concentrated into a few hours of suffering on Calvary's cross, into a few hours of being forsaken by his Father? We cannot begin to understand that. But our imagination can reach out a little to see that it's large enough, that it's infinitely larger than what we can think it must have been for him to do that. Secondly, Jesus substituted for sinners. Christ also suffered the just for the unjust. The punishment that fitted the crime and atoned for sin also fitted the criminals, the sinners, for whom Jesus substituted. So this is not only a real atonement, payment of the penalty, but it is a vicarious atonement. The word vicarious is from the Latin for substituted. It's a substitutionary atonement. He bears it instead of those who deserve it. And this is the great exchange without which there could be no salvation for any soul whatsoever. He is alone the just, the perfect one, the righteous one. And we, the rest of us, are the unjust. Every single one of us, doesn't matter how primped and proper you are today, you're the unjust by nature and in fact. And the vicariousness of his atonement when it is for you is that he takes your place. He takes the place of those he saves. And Jesus could only do this because he was sinless in himself and a lamb without blemish and without spot, for 1 Peter 1:19. The prophet Isaiah sets this out, this substitution, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. I know we've been looking at these in our monthly communions this year and a bit of last year, but let's look at that again. Isaiah 53, the Gospel of Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs. You see the substitution? And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We thought he was, getting it for whatever. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Vicarious atonement. Couldn't be clearer than it is in Isaiah's prophecy. But oh no, many of the wise men of today say, no, it's a primitive idea. No, 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 the prophets came to just inspire us to think of doing better. And if we do better, God will pat us on our heads and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Which is the opposite of what Jesus says when he actually uses these words. It's salvation by grace, of which holiness, of course, is the fruit. He who was innocent became a sin offering for us, as one writer, that we who are guilty might be made righteous in him. It is, as Bill Harrell says in his commentary, an unfair exchange. Fairness would be that our lives are forfeit and we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The grace of unfairness is what saves us. Where Jesus volunteers to die, and if you will only believe on him, he'll make you alive. John 10:15. That's the gospel. That's good news. Because as James puts it, the Lord's brother, in James 2:13, it's through this that mercy triumphs over judgment. But of course, you must come to Christ if you are to receive this life. Jesus atoned for sin. Jesus substituted for sinners. And thirdly, Jesus brings us to God. Christ also suffered to bring us to God. Now, why does there need to be an atonement? Why does there need to be a substitution? The answer is to secure reconciliation to God. That's how the gap is bridged. For God to embrace us, the debt of our sin must be retired. Now, we all understand something about debt, and hopefully we understand more about not getting into it, or if we do, retiring it as promptly as we can. But if you've had creditors, you know that the way to be reconciled to your creditors is by paying your debts, paying your dues. And if you get behind on your payments, as they say, the creditors are going to need to be propitiated, made to feel happy about you, by you making an effort to catch up with your payments. We understand that in basic living, don't we? So don't we understand what God is doing in the gospel? Having Jesus pay the debt we can't pay, so that he can bring us to God and we can be reconciled to him, and his wrath toward us is, as it were, propitiated, covered. He himself, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word used twice in the New Testament, and it's a very important word. It is about God becoming propitious to us in the fullness of redemption, of embracing us, uniting us to himself. And what is so amazing about this, of course, is that when we, in saving faith, accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins, God, who has already accepted Christ's sacrifice, then accepts us. And by the way, it isn't that he hated us until Jesus died and we believed. It rather is that he so loved us that he sent Jesus as the gift of his love in order that he might die in our place, that we might believe upon him and so be reconciled to him. Reconciliation to God, being brought to God here in this third clause in the verse, is the application of the love that God brought to the table first. Love for everyone that would believe, effected by Christ's love, paying our debt and accounting to us his own righteousness. Jesus, in his sufferings and death, brings us to God. No other way. And finally, Jesus' death secures eternal life for believers. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, this is not a reference to the resurrection. That's going to be referred to later in verse 21, and God willing, we'll come to that. Not talking about the resurrection of his body. It's talking about his being made alive in the Spirit, with reference to his being made full of a life that he may communicate to others, to those for whom he dies. It is about what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15:45 when he says, the last Adam, that's Christ he's referring to, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Because Jesus died in his flesh for us, the God-man who takes our flesh, takes our human nature, ministers among us, goes to the cross, dies and rises again to be sure, but because he dies in the flesh for us, so he is alive in the Spirit for us also. So this is a reference to the donation of life, which Jesus gives to those who believe upon him, who simply cast themselves upon him and follow him as his disciples. And how has this life-giving Spirit that he has in virtue of his death upon the cross in his flesh, how has this life been made real to the world? Well, it's been made real in the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost in Acts 2 and remaining in the world ever since, and remaining as he does to give new life in human hearts by the work of the gospel, bringing about a saving change. Jesus is still the life-giving Spirit of 1 Corinthians 15:45. Oh yes, now he's risen and his body is in heaven too. But here is the root of the sending forth of the Spirit to vivify, to give life to everyone who believes. Now when we draw these threads together, what are we to gain then from our consideration of the suffering and death of Christ? Well, number one, forgiveness of sin. As we contemplate the suffering and death of Christ, we are having held out before us this great goal. He died in order to make us holy, if we will but come to him. Do you want to be forgiven of your sin? What is held out in the suffering and death of Christ is forgiveness of sin through his atonement for sin. Not just a good example so that you won't yelp the next time somebody shouts at you because you're a Christian. The alternative is that you answer for yourself all alone when you pass into the presence of God at the end of your life. Christ's death calls you to forgiveness. Will you be forgiven? Do you even recognize your need to be forgiven? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you see that he can forgive you? Nobody else can. Oh, they can say this, they can say that, but they can't actually pay for your sins. Nobody. But he can. And he promises that he will. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The sufferings and death of Christ also invite us into union with Christ by faith as our substitute and our surety. Saving faith is not a flutter of emotion or a cold mental assent to some proposition about Jesus. Yeah, I believe that. Or you repeat a form of words. Saving faith is, as our catechism says, what a richness there is in this catechism, the shorter catechism. Question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, if you read that and you think about the scripture that's behind it, and they're there in the catechism for you to follow up. If you think about it, it's clear that this is not a passing event in life. Well, I didn't believe, and then one day I believed, and that was it. That was my act of believing. This saving faith is a saving grace. A grace is with us, remains with us, whereby we receive and rest upon Him for salvation. And that's a continuing action. We continue to rest upon Him, having received Him. And we may again and again have to receive Him, not a new conversion, but receive Him more richly as He deals with us in our life and exercise that saving faith. It's a grace that's in the heart of the one who truly believes. It's an entrance into a life, into a discipleship, into a fellowship with Christ. And of course, it includes repentance and obedience. The very next question in the catechism is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Something that continues with you. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You can always ask yourself, where's your new obedience? And don't tell me, well, that was when I was 20 or when I was 10 or some time away in the sweet by and by. Before by and by. Now that's by. No, new obedience is new. I'll tell you something. The Christians in this room know what new obedience is, and they know they need more of it. And they can identify it every day somewhere. Unless they're so slipping. Union with Christ is a reality that flows from Christ's death upon the cross, received as the atonement, as the substitution, as the ground of our reconciliation to God, and it consists in our being brought to God. And so the glorification and the enjoyment of God now and forever is the great fruit that's held out for us. Man's chief end. What does it mean to be alive in the Spirit? It means to realize the chief end of man for us as the recipients of the life that Jesus has won in order to give to us. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That wonderful first question of the Catechism. My friends, you should read the Catechism from the perspective of what it teaches about real Christian experience, because that's what it's really about. It's not really about a bunch of correct doctrines, although they are correct. It's an exposition of Christian experience to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, that is, tomorrow and forever. And it flows from the sufferings of Christ. Are you alive in Christ today? He is alive. And He is a life giver. And He's calling you to Himself so that you may know Him not only in the fellowship of His sufferings, Philippians 3:10, but in the power of His resurrection. May the Lord make it so. For every one of us here, let us pray. And gracious God and Father, what an amazing thing it is, this gospel of saving grace. And oh, how grievous it is that we so cast aside the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He is the one who is full of life for us if we will but come. Oh Lord, we need that life. We need that life to sustain our lives. We need that life to bring us to heaven. We need that life to bring heaven into our hearts and lives now. And so minister to us, so that he who was made alive in the Spirit, having been put to death in the flesh, will pour of his Spirit into us afresh, every day and every moment, to our blessing and to his glory, now and forevermore. Amen.